This is Hometown Heroes. Honoring everyday Americans who answer the call of duty.
Welcome back to Hometown Heroes, wrapping up a two-part interview with 94-year-old Bill Overmeyer of Albuquerque, New Mexico. When we left off, he'd been moved yet again from a prison camp near Yokohama to one in the Sendai area, Sendai 2B Yoshima in northern Japan. He'd been staying in what had been dormitories for coal mine workers there. You said when you passed through Tokyo and saw the aftermath of the firebombing there that you had a feeling the end was near. But you're still a prisoner. Tell me about those final few months of captivity in Sendai.
I soon found out I didn't like coal mines. So I managed to get on the Yama party. Yama is mountain in Japanese. And if you on the Yama party, you go out in the morning and you tear up the trees, little scrub trees, the bushes, the weeds, the rocks, and get it ready for them to plant a garden on the side of the mountain or whatever. One day, we was on the Yama party, and a guard came to us and said, "Bakudan, Toksan. Bakudan, Toksan." We said, "Bakudan, well, that's a bomber. And Toksan is big. Yeah, that's pretty big. Must have been a blockbuster." We didn't know what the hell he was talking about. And we didn't tell... We were recaptured. We found out about atomic bombs. And it was the atomic bomb. Mm-hmm. But it was.
I'm sure.
Yeah.
How was it that you were liberated? And what was that glorious day like for you?
Well, we had the same problem eating what little there was to eat at this prison camp. One day after work, the commandant, who was a we found out that he was a principal at the high school, and he spoke a little English. And we went into the mess hall, just the officers and the non-commissioned officers. And he got up in front, he said, "Peace is smiling." We said, "What'd you say?" "Peace is smiling, goo. The war is over, goo." Hallelujah. That place went up and smoke. He said, "Don't tell the men. Keep it quiet, please." We said, "Yes, we will." Until we got out the door and we told everybody else as quick as we could.
How do you keep that news to yourself, right?
Anyway, then here came B-29s. What the heck are they doing this close? Oh, they're dropping parachutes. Oh, that's a 55-gallon drum. Oh, it dropped right in the rice field right outside our camp. A camp of 55 drums of cocoa, 55 drums of sugar, lard, anything else. And, boy, we started eating like you can't believe. I slept next to Sai Sarada. He was in the 31st Infantry. At Yokohama, right, I could touch him every night on a straw mattress, and he had gone with us. Of course, he was up on a roof. One of those 55 guns hit him on the head.
Oh.
Survived 3 years, and he got at least he didn't suffer.
Here they're dropping supplies to try to keep you alive, and it kills him on the roof.
The chute didn't open.
Wow.
That didn't happen very often, but it did happen.
How tragic.
But it did happen.
When you think about that, and I have a few more questions for you, but there's as good a moment as any to bring this up, because I've just been listening to you here, Bill, for quite a few minutes of this conversation, and you've described all these things where your life was almost taken. A decision you made or just a chance occurrence spared your life. And there are probably enough of those that you've lost count over all that time, before and after you were captured. And then something like that when you're being liberated and here's another friend of yours that gets killed in that tragic moment. Now you look back, you're 94, you've been married for 66 years, you never would have met Ann, you've got 5 kids, 9 grandkids, 9 great-grandkids, 23 people who would have never been born. How do you account for all that? How do you make that make sense with everything that could have happened to you and almost did?
It doesn't make sense. But all you can do is say, I think I was lucky. I was fortunate in the outcome of everything that happened. Mainly, I didn't stick my neck out. We had a saying in camp, don't stick your ears out or anything out and do anything contrary to what the Japs don't like or do like. So that's what happened. And I didn't, you know, the Army term for seeking approval from a higher up. We didn't do that.
Yeah. I know exactly what you're talking about.
Anyway, we did what we had to do to survive. And you just take it day by day. I learned at Yokohama how little it takes to survive, to live, day after day. You need food. That's a question mark. You need a roof over your head. You need clothes to survive against the elements, and maybe friendship. There wasn't that much of it, but books or peace of mind that you could manufacture or whatever. That's about all you need. You don't need all this fancy living.
Well, and I imagine in all the years since, it's been almost 70 years since you were liberated, am I correct in assuming that you haven't taken a whole lot for granted?
That's very true. When I got back, they inspected me and they said there's nothing wrong with you, so go home. So I went home, and I still had to, once every 6 months, go to the Veterans Hospital. First thing they do is hold your arm out. They'd take a needle and stick it in there. Well, they had some of the sorriest needle stickers I have ever seen. And it hurt so damn much, I said, I was getting 5%. I said, to heck with it. Take your 5%. I'm not coming back anymore unless I have to. I quit the VA hospital. But my main thing in life has been my completion of my degree with the GI Bill. I got my bachelor's degree in engineering. I never used it. I did a couple times. I stamped a few things, but I never sat at a desk and survived in that manner. I couldn't stand it. I want to get out in the open. I want to pour concrete. I want to frame houses. I want to build commercial buildings. I've built gymnasiums. I've been all over the state, built 36 homes up by the Veterans Hospital, and I helped my dad build 30 or 40 homes over here, FHA and GI, right here, just within a mile. And that is the most fulfilling thing. Work is the very best of all. There's no question.
Was it significant for you? Was it an emotional moment or a big deal to step foot on American soil again after all that time as a prisoner?
Yes, it was. When we were liberated from Sendai, we got on the train, and we got the same train that brought us down, and we went up to Yokohama train station. We'd passed it every day, twice. And there was American soldiers, officers, and nurses. We saw our first American nurses and workers and so forth. They sure look good, I'll tell you. I shook hands with a one-star general. He congratulated me, and he became the president of the University of New Mexico State down at Las Cruces afterwards. But I cannot remember his name. I've been down there to some of the things that happened and asked him, who was president in such and such a year? I can't remember. And he shook my hand.
Well, since recording this interview, I had a chance to research that, and I've passed on to Bill that the gentleman's name was Hugh M. Milton II. He was actually president of New Mexico State starting in 1938, got recalled to active duty in 1941, and had been promoted to brigadier general shortly before that handshake Bill remembers overseas. Milton had reached Major General before returning to Las Cruces in 1947 to resume his presidency at the university, and he later served as Undersecretary of the U.S. Army during the Eisenhower administration. Quite a distinguished military career for General Hugh Milton. So that fills in the blank, and let's get back now to Bill Overmyer's memories.
Well, anyway, we got on a boat and went back to Manila, and we sat on the beach at Manila for a solid month.
Huh.
And well, where's the airplanes? We know there's a lot of you guys came over in airplanes. Can we go home in one? No way. Anyway, there was an issue of shoes, GI shoes, and I couldn't wait to get some good old American GI shoes. I put them on, and I got the worst athlete's foot I've ever had in my life. So they put me on medication. So every day I'd have to soak my feet in a pan of water that had potassium permanganate in it. I'd never seen that before, but it was purple. And it was supposed to cure athlete's foot. Well, it took a month to cure it. That's how long I sat there on the beach waiting. Finally got on a Liberty ship and went home. And we had ice cream anytime we wanted it.
Well earned. Well, I know we've covered a lot. I'm sure there are many more stories you have, Bill, but I just want to make sure that I say thank you for serving our country, and thank you for telling me about it. You have something else on your mind.
One other thing.
Yeah.
When our ship landed in San Francisco, several of the guys looked at the beautiful white houses along the shore and said, you know, the United States didn't even know that we were in a war. They didn't suffer. Well, I know better now. I know they worked. Ladies worked at making things and all kinds of effort. But to see a house that never received a bomb or any machine gunning or anything else, you don't really know what the war is all about.
Well, it's guys like you who were paying the price, so the folks back home didn't have to experience that. And you go all over the place, all over this state for sure. It functions for ex-prisoners of war, for survivors of Bataan and Corregidor. There's a memorial march at the White Sands Missile Range every year to commemorate the Bataan Death March. What is it that you want to keep alive? What's the history that you think your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids need to remember? What makes that so important?
When I was at UNM in the National Guard, and we went down to Fort Bliss, I looked one day at how many guys came from the University of New Mexico. And I've made some ridiculous statements, I think. I think half of the male population of the University of New Mexico was in the National Guard. And all of them were down there at Fort Bliss with me. Well, I know that hell ships killed a tremendous number of them. The Death March killed a bunch more.
And for folks who don't know, hell ships were the Japanese ships transporting prisoners, but oftentimes those ships themselves were sunk by American bombs. So a lot of Americans died unwittingly by American firepower.
Exactly. I can tell a story or two about those, but I will not. But to think that I firmly believe that less than half of our boys came home. In other words, we had a nominal 2,000 personnel. Half of that is 1,000 men. I believe there are anywhere from 900 to 1,100 of us died overseas. And that's a pretty big sacrifice. That's a pretty damn big mistake for the politicians in Washington, D.C. to allow a country get in such a bad state and the relationship with that country get so bad that they send us out on the spear of the sword and then take the sword away from us. It's ridiculous.
Well, and if you don't learn from history, you're bound to repeat it, right?
That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly what it's all about.
Is there anything else that I haven't asked you about that you think it's important for us to know?
I can't think of anything at the moment. I appreciate the privilege of being able to do this. I'm sure the guys that I know, personal friends, my closest friends that didn't come back, I'm sure they'd be grateful too. And that's the reason I do it.
To honor them.
Amen. Amen.
Wow. Don't you appreciate the candor? That is Bill Overmyer telling it exactly like he experienced it as a prisoner of war for over 1,200 days during World War II. You can find photos and some links to more information regarding Bataan, Corregidor, and some of the prison camps Bill spent time in at hometownheroesradio.com. We're out of time this time, but I hope you'll listen in again next time. I'm Paul Leffler, reminding you again, as Bill Overmyer knows all too well, freedom is not free.